Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When you hear the word science, what kind of images pop into your mind? Lab coats, right? People standing around beakers, boiling test tubes, perhaps complicated electronic equipment, or maybe even these huge telescopes that sit atop mountains. They think thoughts on a different plane than the rest of us. They're cold, they're analytical, they're able to look at a problem and come to answers purely based upon their observations and their ability to observe kind of regularities or irregularities in the world around us, and then to test those things. And of course, scientists today are regarded as the high priests of a brave new world. They are often afforded a kind of awe and honor that we used to reserve for, well, let's just be honest, for the clergy, for royalty, for foreign dignitaries. And they are allowed to say a lot of things, and people will even quote kind of that diffuse authority. Science has discovered, or science has proven. Now, you would not think that there'd be a connection between what we have come to call science or scientists and something as old, 500 years old, and it's committed to biblical revelation and to the supremacy of Scripture as the Lutheran Reformation. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Lutheran Reformation and science the last day of Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Reformation Day. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. Now, you can join us with questions or comments, and we do invite them 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners can always use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. He's edited the book, Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. Dr. Manoj, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
Given the fact that the Reformation is rooted in medieval Europe, some people might even say with one foot in the Dark Ages, especially with respect to its commitment to divine revelation and to the authority of Scripture, one would never expect such a movement, such a set of ideas to make a significant contribution to science. How do you respond to that?
Well, the amazing thing is the rise of modern science was really the rise of natural theology. It was theology that drove the science. And the key here in the Reformation was the recovery of the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. You have a person like Johannes Kepler. He had trained for the priesthood. He couldn't accept, everything in the Lutheran confessions. He had some problems with real presence. But he still wanted to carry out God-honoring work. The Reformers emphasized the priesthood of all believers from 1 Peter 2:9. And so he realized that there are other ways of serving God. And perhaps with his mathematical gifts and his abilities in astronomy, he could do that. The second breakthrough, though, was a recovery of an old idea, one which, in fact, Augustine had emphasized before, that nature has got two books. There's the book of God's Word, the Bible, through which we learn of God's plan of salvation. That's the most important book. But there's also the book of God's works, nature. And these early scientists began to think, you know, nature is a book, and it's a little bit of a different book. It's written in the language of mathematics and geometry. They got this from the theological idea that we have a God who keeps his promises, and he does it through rational, reliable laws. And we can expect then to find in nature what these laws are. So Kepler describes himself as a priest in the book of nature. In other words, he thinks of science as applied theology. He's a theologian of nature. And in fact, for centuries after that, the term that was used was natural theologian. The word scientist was not actually coined until 1834 by William Wool. We think there have always been scientists, and we apply the term kind of anachronistically all the way back to Aristotle, but actually it's a very new term, and most of the individuals that we would call scientists during the rise of modern science would have described themselves as natural theologians.
So they were they were self-conscious of two things, it sounds like what you're saying. One, they were they saw their endeavor as understanding the natural world. They might have even said the created world, creation, and that what they were doing was not the opposite of, or even in contradiction to what God had revealed, especially in Holy Scripture.
Right. They really had a good understanding at the beginning of the ministerial use of reason. Scripture was giving them information about what kind of God we have. And we have a good God, we have a trustworthy God, we have a God that provides. And in fact, when you look at the way Kepler, for example, describes a law of nature, he thinks of it as a providential plan. You know, God can provide, of course, through special miracles, but how does he provide most of the time? Well, he's a God of law, the moral law, yes, but also the laws of physics. And so he sees the task of the scientist as discerning what God's providential plan was. He got the idea of providence from Scripture, and then he applies that to nature. Okay, what would a providential plan look like? It would look like an orderly, rational law, the kind of thing that you could capture in a mathematical formula.
I mean, this is almost so fundamental to real science that it's an unstated assumption that there is an order to be discovered.
Yeah, I mean, I think what's happened now is we're living on borrowed capital in this, as in so many areas. There are a couple of big assumptions you have to make if science is going to be worthwhile. You have to think that there is a real world out there with a rational structure. Otherwise, any attempt to understand it is going to be a waste of time. And, though, you have to think that we're the kind of being that's capable of discovering it. And so in the background, they had a doctrine at the time called the natural light. And the natural light was closely connected to the idea that we're made in the image of God. And so they thought that in making the world and in making us, the same logos which illuminates our minds and helps us to understand mathematical structures is also at work in the world. And so the two are attuned. Otherwise, you could have the horrible situation where, you know, suppose that everything that happened in nature was in German, but we could only think in French. This just wouldn't work nearly as well, okay? It has to be that there is at least some basic degree of affinity between the way that we naturally think, and we apply assumptions like we think that other things being equal, the simpler rule or law is more likely to be true than the more complicated one. Why? It doesn't have to be, right? That's an assumption, and yet it's one that has proved itself time and time and again. And it seems then that the way that we naturally think is at least approximately or sufficiently attuned to the way the world works that we can discover decent approximations to the laws of nature and hence reliably build technologies and improve the world.
So this assumption of a rational order wasn't simply, you know, nowadays you have credible scientists or those who pass them off themselves as credible scientists saying, well, this all just may be a construct of our minds. We're looking for order, we're finding it, but it's not really there. There's nothing really rational. In fact, isn't that the assumption, Dr. Manoj, of kind of the current theory of origins of both the universe and life? What we see is just has order because it happens to, or we happen to apply some kind of pattern on top of it. But it's not really ordered in any sense that there's a rationality behind it.
Right. I mean, that's where it leads, is if you take God out of the picture, you will quickly end up embracing some form of instrumentalism where you say that, well, we just have models that organize our experiences and things of this kind. But, of course, the trouble with that is if you go down that road, you will eventually undermine the credibility of our own mind. Okay, if our minds are not capable of finding out the truth, then we just don't know what we're doing anymore. And there are all kinds of interesting philosophical arguments that have been developed along this line. It is very odd for a scientist to extol the virtue of reason and then tell us that this world is somehow chaotic. If the world really is that chaotic, that would also have to apply to our mind. And then, of course, at that point, we can't trust the deliverances of our own mind, including the claim to have discovered that the world was chaotic, because that depended on reason. And so you have to be very, very careful. As C.S. Lewis many times argued, don't use reason to attack reason. It's not going to end well.
We're talking with Dr. Angus Manoj. It's day 5 of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Friday, October the 31st, Reformation Day. We're concluding Reformation Week talking about the Lutheran Reformation and its influence on science. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
First Heating and Cooling is a third-generation, family-owned company and has been serving the Metro East for decades. Ernst is a Lennox and Geocomfort geothermal dealer and services all makes and models of heating and cooling systems. Now is the time for your heating system checkup. Whether it's service or maintenance for your existing heating or cooling system or a whole new system, you need to call Ernst Heating and Cooling. Call them at 618-633-2244 or ErnstHeating.com. Ernst Heating and Cooling, Hamel, Illinois.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota, Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa, St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and we're concluding our week talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about the Lutheran Reformation and science. Dr. Manoj, we were headed there before the break, but let's get there all together. What has changed from this time when science was viewed as, in essence, a legitimate vocation, one that not only was for scientists, that is, for professionals, but really for everyone? Everyone lived in this world and had access to the book of God's works, or world, as you say. And now, because what we've described there is a far cry from what scientists held to be today.
Yeah, I mean, today we think of science as a highly specialized profession, and scientists struggle to see their work as really a vocation where the focus is serving a neighbor for the glory of God. And oftentimes science is governed by principles of expediency, profitability for the company or the government, or the technological imperative, which simply says, well, if you can do it, you must do it, and anybody who says otherwise is an obstructionist who's getting in the way of progress. And what's so tragic about this is that two things. One is it means that many scientists have a kind of a compartmentalized life. They'll say, if they are a Christian, they'll say, my faith is one thing and my science is another. I don't see how those two realms connect at all. The other, though, is that they don't see that since science is a vocation, like all vocations, it's governed by God's law, and so we can be quite concerned that at least some scientists may be tempted to do unethical research, that they will want to do experimentation with chimera, where they try to blend human and animal material, or embryonic stem cell research. And of course, we've seen hideous examples of this in the past with the Nazi doctors doing horrible experiments on human beings, because the human beings then were no longer viewed as people made in the image of God, but simply as resources to discover certain useful truths. And so bringing back that moral dimension, but also seeing that there really is a God-pleasing vocation of science, I think would be tremendously valuable.
How did it change? How did we get from there to where we are today? What kind of philosophical shifts took place?
I think the main thing was basically autonomy in two areas. First of all was the development of the idea, which Newton himself disagreed with, but his followers thought of nature as the Newtonian world machine, a world that ran on by itself, that was self-governing, and in which God himself, even if he existed, could not interfere. And so you have the idea of deism, a self-contained world, and that leads, of course, to methodological naturalism, you know, and all these kinds of ideas. But also the autonomy of human reason. Reason no longer first looking at Scripture for guidance, and then, you know, serving the faith, but now reason is simply in charge. I will make the judgment. And so now the scientist seemingly is set free to do various things without that guidance of Scripture. So I think those are the two critical moves of the Enlightenment, the later Enlightenment, were the autonomy of nature and the autonomy of human reason.
I mean, it sounds not just quaint, but positively anachronistic to refer to something like theology as the queen of the sciences. But there was a time when that was a serious way of thinking about it.
Yeah, it was. I mean, if you go back to the universities before the Reformation, the three main disciplines were recognized were law, medicine, and theology. And all the smartest people went into theology. That was considered to be the most demanding, and it was really viewed in tremendous respect. And of course, we know today that if you have the theologian, the literary person, the politician, and the scientist will definitely be given the highest respect, and the theologian the lowest, however they deal with the other two.
Okay.
So something's radically changed.
So let's talk a little bit about some what you call biblical views of science, some of the basic elements that go into a biblical view of science. You begin with the image of God. Why is that?
Yeah, because first of all, science is part of our original vocation. Even before the fall, human beings were specially made in the image of God and given a special vocation, namely to take care of the rest of creation. We were created as stewards, and so we were given those special gifts, a special reason that would enable us to understand the laws of nature, which, so far as we can tell, no other creature can do, but also the access to the moral law so that we would do that within God-pleasing boundaries. He doesn't want us to just do it in any way, because we're supposed to be stewards of creation. As Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's the owner. We're supposed to be the stewards. And so this is a trust that we're given, this world, for future generations. And so science in the beginning, as it's described in Scripture, is a very high privilege, but it also has a high degree of moral responsibility attached to it.
And I think it's important to point out here, you know, reading that both before and after the fall, that stewardship that man retains even after the fall, and to a much more limited extent, obviously, a dominion over all of creation. It's originally intended not as, well, Adam and Eve and their descendants would before the fall, what? Just be kind of these innocents who wander around haphazardly picking berries off the branches, but they were actually to keep, to till, to have dominion over. Are we going too far to say to understand, to discover the creation that God had given them?
To understand, when Adam names the animals, those are their names. That's taxonomy, and he is called to cultivate the world. And the only way you can cultivate the world, that is to say, shape those things that God has created so that they serve human purposes, is if you understand it. To be an effective steward, you have to be a scientist. And that begins even before the fall. And, of course, what the fall does is just makes it more difficult, because now the earth is cursed, and so it's more difficult to handle. And our mind, you know, is now darkened, and so we don't find things as easy as we did before. But, of course, the vocation continues, and we're still called to be stewards for the sake of future generations and as a means of loving and serving our neighbor. And so farming really is a very early kind of science.
You talk about and we need to be careful with this terminology, a cultural mandate, because it can sometimes be interpreted as, in kind of our modern way, that Christianity has a mandate to somehow shape or dominate culture. What do you mean by cultural mandate?
Yeah, just that we're authorized to take nature and shape it into, useful forms for our good, but with the understanding, of course, that they must be consistent with maintaining it for future generations. And as we know, many times in the past, people have wrongly interpreted dominion as license to lord it over nature and to despoil it and to make it worse for future generations. And it's very clear that that's not the idea. Over and over again, the idea in Scripture is that we're stewards of a trust and that we're not doing our job correctly unless we are, in fact, preserving it and, in fact, making it better for the generations that come after us.
You mentioned before the moral boundaries that apply here. Why are they so important?
Well, when God entrusts us with something, he always has an expectation as to how we use it. This is why he's not happy if he gives us a talent and we bury it in the ground. And likewise, all vocations exist to be avenues of God's love. He shows his love through us. It's God at work in us, as Gene Edward Veith says. And so, therefore, it always needs to be the case that at the end of the day, in our scientific work, we are avenues of the love and service of our neighbor. So if, in fact, we are developing technologies that he doesn't need, we seem to be doing that a lot today. We seem to have all sorts of drugs and devices for things that we perhaps don't really even need at all. Or if we're doing things which are dangerous or harmful, then no longer are we respecting the idea that science is a vocation. It shouldn't be set aside and made a special sacred cow. It's really no different than any other vocation. We wouldn't accept that the baker can poison our food, and we should also be able to expect that scientists are held to that same standard.
In that vein, Dr. Manoj, there seems to be two kind of opposite errors that we would avoid. One is, and you mentioned it earlier, one is kind of, well, if God hadn't meant us to do that, he wouldn't have given us the ability to do it. We hear it very often in kind of bioethical circles that still want to make mention of God in some peripheral sense. They'll say, well, you know, if God didn't really want us to do this, he wouldn't have allowed us to do it. Given us the ability to do it. The other the opposite error there that we would avoid that I'd like you to address is also kind of the, if God had meant man to fly, he would have given him wings. We shouldn't do anything that God didn't quite obviously create us to do. How do we avoid those two?
Yeah, I think as Stanley Yackee said, and my colleague, Dr. Nathan Jastrom, has a nice chapter on this in my edited collection. There's a middle way. We should not reach up to God and make decisions as if we are God. And that would happen, for example, when we treat other human beings as mere experimental subjects. The rest of the world is given to us as a trust, but other people are our fellow stewards, and we're not to treat fellow stewards as if they are simply experimental material. But on the other hand, we are called to be stewards, and so God has given the special privilege to do this work. And so we have to find that middle way. We shouldn't walk away from the special calling because it's from God himself, and yet we must be very careful that we do it in such a way that it always shows our love and respect for the dignity of other image bearers.
Well, that brings us to a subject that we will take up on the other side of the break that Dr. Manoj has mentioned several times here, and that is a vocation, a great way to understand the Lutheran contribution to and a Lutheran view of science is to see it in the framework of God's given vocation. We'll talk about that on the other side on this Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Friday, October the 31st. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and science with Dr. Angus Manoj.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and science with Dr. Angus Manouge on this Issues Etc. Reformation Week Friday. A young person walks into the science classroom, biology classroom, physics classroom, math classroom, you name it, at the average college and university, he may be explicitly told, if there's even a hint that he might be religious or even Christian, that he needs to leave that stuff at the door, or that by the time he's done with this course, he will no longer have need of any of those religious sensibilities. Science will answer all of your questions, and already has, and has already proven religion to be false and unnecessary. It's just one of the challenges that young people face when they go into the college or university classroom, and LCMSU is there to help. You can find out more about this great organization that connects your college or university age kids with solid Lutheran resources and solid Lutheran congregations and pastors. LCMSU, LCMS.org/LCMSU, LCMS.org/LCMSU. Dr. Manouge, you've mentioned vocation many times here, but explain it in a little detail if you could, because the term has often kind of been emptied of its real biblical and Lutheran import. What are we talking about, Christian vocation?
Well, really, the idea of vocation is God at work in us to provide for other people, and God always equips those he calls. A vocation is a calling, but he provides us with the gifts to do that calling. So when we talked before about stewardship, he gives us those special mental and moral gifts so that we can do that calling in the way that he wants us to do. And callings, I think, are instituted in part because God wants us to depend on one another. We're all dependent on him. And one of the ways that we learn that we're dependent on God is by seeing our dependence on others. And we create, unfortunately, an illusion in modern societies that we're independent because we forget about the way we rely on technology. And so when the technology breaks down, all of a sudden we realize that we're actually very, very dependent beings. If we can't get water, we can't get heat, we can't get light, we can't travel for some reason. Well, likewise, even the scientists. So you might have a scientist who will develop a new hardy strain of crops or some pesticide or something like that. But the fact is, in his life, he's still dependent on farmers and truck drivers and food processors and people who make sandwiches and restaurants and all the rest of it. And so what vocation does is it creates a network where everybody is served and everybody serves. And in that way, we come to be dependent on one another. And that really is a beautiful thing because it's an image or at least an initial idea of the way in which we're all dependent on God. In fact, in a sense, it is that idea because it is God at work. And so when somebody is serving us, God is serving us through that person.
So that explains why you said that science initially is not viewed as a specialization, even the kind of the extreme specialization, but as a broad kind of pan-vocational part of our stewardship.
Yeah, I mean, I think that science will cover anything that we do where it depends on an understanding of the natural world, if that's what's required in order for us to serve someone else, then that's an example of a scientific vocation. So sure enough, there are specialist scientists, but there are lots of other people who are, in effect, using scientific knowledge within their vocation.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the Lutheran Reformation and science live this Reformation Day, October the 31st, our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet, too, @issuesetc. Listening in Illinois, here's Herman. Hi, Herman.
Thank you. Dr. Mnuchin, would you assert that to deal with a reestablishment and defense of the Christian natural theology position, as you described earlier, that it would be important to refute two principal positions, the positions of David Hume and Charles Darwin?
Thank you for the question, Herman. Dr. Mnuchin.
Yeah, I think it is important for us to show what's wrong with the views of David Hume and Charles Darwin. With David Hume, you know, in his critique of natural theology, he tries to make it impossible for us to know anything about the purpose behind nature from studying it. And so in his dialogues concerning natural religion, he's really attacking the natural knowledge of God. And that leads scientists to sort of think, well, there's no way I can be guided by ideas about God when I'm doing my science. And the same thing with Darwin's work, because essentially what he does is he proposes a system where the appearance of design in living organisms is to be explained entirely by natural variation and natural selection, neither of which require any kind of intelligent or supervisory agency to occur. And so what they do, Hume and Darwin essentially gag God. They make it impossible to see God at work in the natural world. This is why this work in intelligent design is so incredibly important, because it rehabilitates this whole idea that we are able to detect God at work within nature.
Is it going too far to say, picking up on Herman's question there, that although they may not have intended it, maybe they did, I don't know, the philosophies that were put forth by both Hume and Darwin have at least resulted in not just it being difficult to speak of God in kind of the scientific realm. It is, well, it's forbidden, isn't it, in some of the sciences?
Yeah, in some areas that are particularly ideological, you think of Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The rule is, no, they may not. The heavens must be silent. And the reason they must be silent is because of the absolute imposition of the rule of methodological naturalism. And so even if the scientist is seeing that the evidence is pointing beyond the natural world to an intelligent agent, perhaps even to God himself, he has to constantly say to himself, well, as a scientist, however, I can't conclude that. And this is, of course, what leads to this strange schizophrenia in people. They constantly have to sort of think, well, as a person, perhaps I'm open to this, but as a scientist, I can't say this. Or as a historian, I can't say this. What happened to whole human beings? When you go back to the Reformation, you see these great scientists and other ones that came later, like Robert Boyle, even for that matter, Isaac Newton himself, who in his system allowed for the wise counsel of God, which governed the solar system. They made room for God in their picture. They had a coherent, inclusive picture, which includes certainly secondary causes, but also made room for the primary causation of God. And now we've got this horrible bifurcation. Here's what I think as a person. Here's what I can say as a scientist.
Why did you say earlier that science can't be a sacred cow? What did you mean by that?
Well, just that it should not be something which is uncriticizable. We see in a couple of areas where there seems to be tremendous resistance to any critique of science. If it's doing something which looks to be immoral, we're told that, well, you're just obstructing progress. If it says that you can never infer intelligence and we object, we see people's careers damaged, whether they be biologists, but more recently, when philosophers like Jerry Fodor and Thomas Nagel have said that philosophically they don't think that the Darwinian view makes sense, they're attacked. And so a sacred cow is basically an untouchable, an uncriticizable item. And surely, if any enterprise makes assumptions, and also if it has moral implications, it should be subject to criticism. It's very dangerous for society to say that some activity is just off limits, because then it can do whatever it likes. And we can certainly point to horrible instances in history where science has been abused.
So it doesn't surprise you that science kind of unhinged from a moral center, but that's really kind of the result of unhinged from a view of or any willingness to acknowledge God, will use man, fellow man, instrumentally as fodder for experiment or for research.
Yeah, I mean, it's such a great temptation because, of course, where the most lucrative contracts are going to be is in discovering cures for things. And the most efficient way to find cures for human illnesses is if you can directly do experiments on human subjects. Now, of course, there are various moral guidelines in place, but they don't have a tremendous amount of authority if there is no God behind them that backs them. If that's taken out of the picture, these are just rules made by men, and people will say, well, yes, they want me to do this, but I need to find this out. And over again, people have been willing to do terrible things to discover the truth. And you think about the body snatchers who also sometimes kill people so that they would have more experimental subjects. And I mentioned before the Nazi doctors as well. They did terrible experiments. They even did experiments on pregnant women in Auschwitz, which I visited earlier in the year. And experiments, you know, like the Tuskegee syphilis experiment, where they studied people who were suffering from this terrible illness but didn't actually help them. Or we've studied what happens when a disease passes through a population to find out what happens, but we actually could do something about it. But instead, we're just going to let the experiment run its course.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the question of what difference all of this makes, and is it possible to heal the schism between the Reformation and science, between religion and science? Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest on this Reformation Week Friday, October the 31st. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and science.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and editor of the book Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and science. Dr. Manoogian, let's do the what if. What if scientists actually rediscovered their calling, their vocation, the work that they do as vocation? What difference would that make?
I think for one thing, it would make them feel much more joyful and whole human beings. I have some students in my classes like this. They're going into the medical profession, and I've asked them why they're doing it. And many times, it was because a relative of theirs got sick, and they wanted to learn how to heal and minister to that person through science. Now, that is just a wonderful picture. Robert Boyle, who had studied moral philosophy and theology as a young man, one of the reasons that he went into science, and in particular chemistry, was so that he could develop remedies for the poor, simple remedies that anybody could afford. And so to see science as a means of loving service and to some extent ameliorate the consequences of the fall, make people's lives better, that's a wonderful reason to go into science, and it integrates Christian love with the science, and you can have a very fulfilling Christian life that way.
So this, as you said, the schizophrenia that exists in many scientists today, conscientious scientists, could be healed that way.
I think so. Yeah, by subconsciously seeing it as an avenue of service, and not just simply this kind of cold thing to be done. And I see certainly in the medical community there are people who really get that. That's why they're doing it. And so I think that healing is certainly possible.
All right. What has been lost, I think, sometimes, or maybe it's just been transferred to the blackboard. You know, you'll hear theoretical physicists talk about the beauty of an equation. You know, they're looking at equations that are intended to approximate or explain physical laws or physical things, and they'll talk about the beauty of it. Sometimes, you know, they haven't looked through a telescope in 25 years to actually look at the thing that they're talking about. What about rediscovering the beauty and the goodness of creation?
Yeah, I think that's very significant. It's interesting, you know, Steven Weinberg in his book Dreams of a Final Theory, there he is, an atheist Nobel Prize winning physicist, and he says time and time again in physics he's found that beauty is a guide to truth. The beautiful theorists, the ones that are symmetrical or simple or elegant, turn out to be the ones more likely to be true. And to see that, not as he does, but to see that as really a signature of God's divine work in the world, that it makes sense, yes, but God is not just a cosmic engineer. He's also an artist. There's beauty there, and it's objective beauty. It's the beauty of that God has put into this world.
Well, it's not just gross beauty, you know, surface beauty that we're talking about here. I mean, I think we could maintain, although it takes advanced degrees to get some of this stuff, there's beauty all the way down, isn't there?
Yes, there is. Over and over again, we find these just amazingly elegant structures. They peel away layers, and there's another one underneath it, rather like those fractal patterns that recapitulate as you increase the magnification. As you keep going down, we find beauty and elegance as we go.
Would some good kind of reconstituted vocational scientists, would they make good apologists?
Yeah, I think so. I think that we have to accept the fact, as we mentioned earlier, that the scientist is right now the person given the most respect in our culture. We suffer from scientism, where we tend to think that science is the only authoritative source of knowledge. Well, that's the problem. We shouldn't think that way. There are other sources of knowledge, and including God's Word. But perhaps we should work with this situation and say, well, therefore, the scientist who is a Christian is best placed to use his or her scientific gifts in order to speak up for God's work in the world. They will be very effective, because the fact is that the people who are listened to are the ones who have the expertise in the vocation. I'm sort of against the idea of the omnicompetent, you know, Bible answer man who tries to have the answer for everything. I think apologetics should be done vocationally through the whole body of Christ. It could be in business, it could be in art, but amongst the people who can do it are the scientists, just quietly in their vocation, pointing out the ways in which this reflects God's world. That would be extremely helpful, and I think they're resources that the whole church should be using.
How can a young Christian going into science actually anticipate getting more out of it as a Christian than otherwise?
Well, gosh, I think it gives you a whole avenue of meaning. When you read Kepler, for example, at the beginning and the end of his work, it's full of doxology. He's praising God for this opportunity to see into his creation. He's famous for saying that he is about thinking God's thoughts after him, and he sees it as a worshipful act. He's trying to find out what God himself has really done, to decode something of what God has done in this world. And that gives a whole tremendous dimension of meaning, which is missing from the person who says, no, it's just number crunching. I just gather my data and I come up with formula and I solve problems and I go home. Well, that may be okay, but it doesn't exactly make you, give you an exciting ride through life.
Is there an impetus for that person, the student who walks in and says, there's no meaning to any of this, I've already decided that the only thing that exists is matter, energy, and the void, and some forces that I can't really explain, but I'm going to go and try to explain them. Is there an impetus to science better in a Christian who says, you know, I may not understand everything that I will study, but I understand that there is a creator behind this, and he has, in a sense, allowed me to trace his fingerprint?
Historically, those scientists who have believed that there is a design, that there is beauty, are the ones who've made the great discoverers. Newton's, if you think about it, with Kepler and Newton, the whole idea of universal laws of nature, why would there be universal laws of nature unless there is a single rational God who governs the whole universe? And it turns out, though, that we have good reason to think there are universal laws of nature. So if you have an optimistic view, it turns out to be rewarded. And I'm afraid that the person who says, well, I'll just do what will get by, is not going to discover as much, precisely because of that lack of confidence.
With only about 30 seconds here, we've talked about what the Reformation historically contributed to science. What can the Reformation and its theology offer science in the 21st century with about 30 seconds, Dr. Manoj?
I think we've got to get back on track restoring the public confidence in science as a moral enterprise, because there's a lot of cynicism out there that it has become a matter of simply competing for government or private grants, and therefore that there has been more dishonesty and fraud and unethical practices. I think if science goes back to the Reformation and honors God and serves neighbor, that will greatly, enhance its esteem in the world for the right reason.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and editor of the book Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. Dr. Manoj, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Folks, if you've appreciated listening during Issues Etc. Reformation Week, please consider joining our monthly or annual donor program. We call it the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. This is a small group of faithful listeners who pledge to support this worldwide outreach monthly or annually, and you can find out about the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron by calling Craig, 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385, ask for Craig, or look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Monday on Issues Etc., Pastor Tom Baker is going to join us and lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Abraham and his son Isaac, the son of the promise, the miracle birth. We'll talk about that Monday on Issues Etc. You may not ever crack a science book. You may not spend a lot of time looking up at the stars or wondering about how this works or how that works or how this creature does what that creature does or where it came from. Science may not be your thing. That's fine. But all of us have been given this vocation to steward our creation within our vocations, within our various vocations. And it's not a bad thing. It really isn't, to understand, to trace God's fingerprints here in the creation he's given us, especially knowing that it's all been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.